We are in Matthew chapter 5, and we've been looking at Matthew primarily from a prophetic point of view, but we're in a section where there isn't a lot of that, and there's more practical application. But we don't want to lose sight as we continue our walk through the Sermon on the Mount that there is a prophetic overtone, especially when we look at verse 17, which I brought up last week, Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy or abolish, but to fulfill." And last week I took you to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, where we learn that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. So Jesus, he is the one who fulfills the law for us, and the law is a tutor that leads us to him because we can't fulfill it. And this is the springboard into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We've got to get that down. Can't be emphasized. It can't be overemphasized. But then he goes on to say, "I tell you the truth," verse 18, Jesus continues, "until heaven and earth disappear." That shows you how important this is. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, some would just limit this to the Mosaic law. I wouldn't do that because we have the prophets included in this, and the centerpiece of the prophets are the covenants that were made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the new covenant, and of course the Davidic covenant. Those are covenants, and the prophets make those covenants their centerpiece. Of course, they also make part of their centerpiece the Mosaic covenant, or the what we call the Old Covenant, that was designed specifically for Israel. And we are not to minimize that in the least, because that also is in view here as well. It can be a rather confusing thing, but it doesn't have to be. God, yes, is talking about the essence of the law in that he came to fulfill it, in the sense that you and I cannot keep it. There's no question about that. But he also came to see to it that we understand that the prophets aren't done. What they spoke forth is going to be fulfilled. And heaven and earth are going to, that would pass away before, you know, the prophets would be fulfilled. So he goes on to say in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so when we read this about keeping the commandments and teaching others that the commandments are good, as we do that, we shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, and those who don't teach this will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to be sure that we teach the law. Now, we must understand that once again, that does not exclude the prophets and the centerpiece of the Old Testament, which are the promises that are made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the New Covenant, the Davidic Covenant. That is a centerpiece. And he's including that. He's including that. That's why he mentioned the prophets. Can't underscore that enough, so that when you share with others about the prophecy, and you are sharing with others that prophecy is being fulfilled, you are teaching others about God's word that fits in with this. You see, it's not just teaching the Ten Commandments. Don't get me wrong, it is, but it's not just teaching about the Ten Commandments. Far too often over the years, I've made the mistake of leaving the prophets out of the picture when studying this passage. And that is a mistake. It's a mistake. As Jesus didn't leave them out, he brought them in. And so when we tell others about the soon return of Jesus Christ, you are in fact upholding what he said to do here. And when you do that, you shall be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Because it isn't a popular thing, is it, to teach about Bible prophecy? Now, of course, the whole focus of prophecy is who? It's pretty easy, isn't it? It's Jesus. The testimony of Jesus, according to Revelation 19, verse 10, is the testimony, is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when Jesus testifies that not one jot or tittle, you see, what does he say? Look at verse 18. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the all is accomplished, we talked about last week, is prophecy. That's prophecy, till all is accomplished. As soon as the kingdom is restored, Israel is established in the land, they're a great nation, all the families of the earth is blessed, not one piece of the law is going to disappear. It's not going to disappear. It's going to be fulfilled. Now, having brought up prophecy, so we're going to go more into the application of what's going on here as he's talking now about fulfilling the law, as we get into some examples in the rest of chapter 5 about what that means. So the prophets must be fulfilled. The scriptures make it very clear. Now, Jesus actually sums up the law and the prophets for us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and look at verse 36. This is a passage that you're probably familiar with. There in verse 36, Matthew 22, 36, we read, teacher, as someone now is asking Jesus a question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, here it is, hang all the law and the prophets. So, dealing with this issue, he tells us that the whole point of the law and the prophets, that all of what they say, center on these two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And those are two pretty big ones. But that sums up these two commandments. They sum up the law and the prophets. So we are to teach others to put the commandments into practice, and the simplest way is just to share these two. And if you do that, then you sum up the other 613 laws. And if you do that, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in light of Jesus' pronouncement, that it is he who will fulfill the law himself, we now come to verse 20. And I'm going to keep bringing that to the forefront of our study here in the Sermon on the Mount. In light of the fact that Jesus will fulfill the law himself. He says this in verse 20 of Matthew 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So, keeping verse 17 in mind that Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, Jesus now sets out to prove to his listeners that no one can keep the law perfectly. No one. Can't do it. Not possible. He's now going to set out to prove that, number one. And number two, that failing to keep the inward requirements of the law or the heart of the law is the same as breaking the law itself, the outward law, the external law. And so we're going to see that now as we move through this section, beginning with verse 21, where Jesus addresses the subject of murder. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, 'But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.'" Now, Raca just simply means fool or stupid. So if you are angry and you call somebody stupid or a fool, Jesus said, according to this, you think you're okay because you didn't murder anybody? But let me tell you, the whole foundation for murder is anger. And if you are angry, you are in danger of hell. Whoa. The heart of the law, do not murder, has to do with anger. The inward requirement of the law is to deal with your anger. If you are angry, then murder's possible. That's his point. If you're angry, then murder is possible. So deal with the anger. But Jesus is making this point. If to be perfect, if you want your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you must have perfect control over your anger, the anger in your heart that you may have towards your brothers. You must have perfect control over that. The point being that this makes keeping this law impossible. Nobody can do it. That is why we go back to verse 17. "Think not that I came to abolish the law or destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it." Why? Because I can't. Look at verse 23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way." In other words, leave the gift there. Don't offer it to me. Just leave it there and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. So Jesus now shows me how to overcome an angry conflict with my brother, right? Don't bring me your offering. Don't bring me your gift. I don't want it. If someone has aught against you, if there's a conflict that's based on, and of course the context here is anger. Someone is angry with you about something. You need to go back and look what it says. Be reconciled. We as Christians need to be in the business of reconciliation. We need to make the first move. Notice, if someone has something ought against you, or somebody, they're angry with you about something, doesn't tell us what it is, doesn't matter. If you know there's a conflict there, And he's telling you that you need to be reconciled with your brother before you come to me and you start off offering your sacrifices and your gifts. He's not interested in that. He's interested in relationship and for you reconciling and working out your problems with your brother. He wants that. And that tells us a lot, doesn't it? Because Jesus, God's in the business of relationship, and we don't do a very good job at that, do we? We really don't. And so once again, he's making his point. You know, I came to fulfill the law for you because you can't do it. Now, part of the problem with this reconciliation thing that God expects us to do is that we know in part, right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to look, and this is the love chapter, by the way, where we learn the characteristics of love. And in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, we see that love never fails. Anybody here never fail? No, I don't see any hands going up. There's one back there. Oh, no, that was halfway. Okay. No, so you're just scratching your neck. Thank God for that, because we have a little counseling session afterwards. I'd talk to you about it. But, you know, this whole issue of being reconciled is a very difficult thing for us. And the question is, well, why is that? Well, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and we see in verse 8 that love never fails, and then Paul goes on to write about, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, whether there are tongues, they will cease, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And then look at verse 9, for we know in part, we only know in part. We don't have the full, we don't have all the facts really, and they say, collect all the facts so you can really understand the issue well before you really address what's going on in order to be reconciled. Collect all the facts, you know, and you know, our professional news people can't even do that. How do they expect me to do it? Have you ever watched the news and what they do, and you get all this stuff, you don't know what to believe, and you're finding contradictions all over the place? And they've studied this stuff. They get PhDs in journalism, and they become experts in how to, you know, collect the information and sort it all out and present the information back to us in a way that we can understand the truth. And for heaven's sakes, most of it's garbled. You can't believe everything that you hear, especially if it's on the internet or on the major network news stations and even Fox, who claims to be fair and balanced in the no-spin zone. You can't, you know, they make mistakes too. And so he's telling us to be reconciled with our brother, right? But how can you do that when you only know in part? Well, let's keep reading. And we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now who's the perfect one? Jesus, he's the only perfect. When he comes, when the perfect comes, then this problem of partial knowledge goes away. And look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. And so the point is that a child only understands so much. And then when you're a man, you'll understand more. So you put away those childish things. And so you have more knowledge. But the problem is, look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and that's my problem. Even when I'm a man, I put childish things away. I look in the mirror, just as I get out of the shower, and what do I see? If it's all fogged up, I see this sort of vague image of who I am, and I can't tell by looking at it that, is that me, or who is that? And I get confused because I only have partial knowledge. And let me tell you something, even if the mirror isn't fogged up and I look in the mirror, I still miss things. You know, I'll get to work and I'll you know, check myself out in the bathroom. When I'm done, I'll go, oh, wow, I didn't shave this part. And I see little hairs sticking out over here in my chin. I go, I thought I got that. You know, I missed it. And I didn't see it. Or there's something else going on that I didn't notice. Because I just am not good at getting all the information. Does that happen to anybody else here? Hey, believe me, you young people, and one of them's holding their hand up right now, when you get older, it becomes worse. You miss stuff. And I'm not just talking about little whiskers on your chin. Man, there's a whole bunch of stuff we can talk about, but I don't want to gross you out. It's pretty bad. But you know, he goes on to say, you look in this mirror dimly and you don't, another translation, you look in a glass darkly, or you're looking in this mirror and it's a bad mirror. You can't make out what's much going on. And then he says this, now I know in part. That's the point. But then I shall know just as also I am known. That's very important. There's going to come a time where I'm going to have fuller knowledge. And that'll only happen when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes. But notice, even when the perfect comes, I won't have exhaustive knowledge. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say I'll have exhaustive knowledge. Only God exhausts knowledge. Only God is infinite. I will always be limited in my knowledge. But when the perfect comes, I will have the full capacity to know more than I do now. So when Jesus says that we must be reconciled with our brother, he obviously knows that I'm doing it in this current state where I only know in part. So how can I reconcile with my brother perfectly? It's very difficult to do. And so many of us are fearful to try to go be reconciled with somebody simply because we know we don't have all the facts. Isn't that true? And so I open up my mouth and I begin to try to say something that would help reconcile the problem, and then they take what I say and they misunderstand it and throw it back in my face. And I made an effort and now there's a new problem. And so I'm afraid even to bring it up. You follow what I'm saying? The fact of the matter is that nobody can do this perfectly. That's really what he's saying. But you see, with Jesus, all things are possible, right? So when he tells me to go be reconciled with my brother, he doesn't want me doing it on my own with what my limited knowledge is, but he wants me to come and talk to him about it and to seek his face and to pray and to ask him for help. And then when I go to my brother to be reconciled, now I have fuller knowledge. Why? Because I gave it to him, and I'm not going to him on my own with my limited knowledge. But if I give it to him, now I have the Holy Spirit who knows everything, right? And as I give it to him, the Holy Spirit will come upon me and be able to help me through the reconciliation process as I learn to seek him in that problem and not take it on my own. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do it by yourself. You can't. You're going to fail. You'll need somebody else who fulfilled the law for you. And who's that? Jesus. And remember what Jesus promised to do in John 15 and 16? He promised to send the Holy Spirit to help us with this problem of knowing in part. See, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will be your guide and your comforter and your counselor, and he will fill you with knowledge and information that you otherwise wouldn't have when you look in that mirror darkly and you just see fragmented information. But with the Holy Spirit, he will make things clear. And so thus, Jesus was so excited to give us, his disciples, the Holy Spirit, to give you and me the Holy Spirit so that we would have this resource to help us with these things. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't read about the Holy Spirit, do we? We're just reading about, here's Jesus, he's telling us, here's the law. You need to be, the last verse of chapter 5, be perfect even as my Heavenly Father's perfect. But it's all in the context of he fulfilled the law back in verse 17. Let's keep going here. So I learn as I read through this, that these are the standards by which we should live to please God. He wants us to be concerned with the inward requirement of the law or the heart of the law and not pride myself in the fact that I never murdered anybody. That doesn't impress him. He's more interested in what's going on in your heart and what's going on between you and your brother, and does he have something odd against you that you need to be reconciled with him? And apart from Jesus, there's no way that you can really take care of that problem without creating more problems. So Jesus shows us here how to overcome an angry conflict with my brother. So we come to verse 25. And now he in verse 25 of Matthew 5, he moves away from the brother to an adversary. He says, agree with your adversary. He seems to be shifting his focus from your brother to your adversary. And I would suppose this could include your brother in Christ. When it ever says brother, he's talking about brother, your believing brother. But here now he has adversary. Agree with your adversary quickly. That could include your brother, believing brother, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. Now, I don't believe a believing brother should deliver you to the judge. We as believers shouldn't be delivering each other to the judge, because the judge is probably going to be a pagan. And when we come to 1 Corinthians, we've already been there with Pastor Mark, in chapter 6, Paul admonishes and he rebukes the Corinthians for taking each other to an unbelieving judge, and he rebukes them for that. So we shouldn't be doing that, but Jesus is warning us here about how quickly to deal with our adversary. He says, look it, he says, you need to deal with him quickly, agree with your adversary quickly, lest while you're on your way, your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Verse 26, assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So the whole point here is, by not dealing quickly with the problem created by this angry conflict, whether it be your brother or your adversary, you may find yourself going to court and then to prison because you don't take care of it quickly. If it's your fault, then you will have to pay. That's all he's saying. So go one-on-one with the person that you have a problem with and deal with it right away. Don't let time sneak by. Don't let days, hours for that matter, days, weeks, or months pass before you until you finally deal with this angry, what originated in this angry conflict. So allowing time to pass by without reconciling with your adversary is not a wise thing to do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll come back to chapter 5 in a moment. And here we're given example about dealing with your adversary quickly. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Look at verse 26 of Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I like the NIV better. It says for these same verses, Ephesians 4, 26, 27, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Look at the warning that's going on here, given to us by the Holy Spirit. Deal with whatever conflict that developed that anger. Deal with it quickly. Don't let it slide past. My experience, I'm 61 years old, and I testify to the fact that those times, 95% of the time, when you deal with them right away and you go to the person and you say, oh, you know, hey, look, I blew it, and I want to let you know and just apologize to you, and I want to make it straight. 95% of the time, the problem is dealt with right there, and it doesn't get out of control. I said 95% of the time. Doesn't always work. especially if you don't pray. You don't pray and you just say, oh, I'll take care of the problem, go before God, and then you're dealing with the knowing in part issue and you don't have the Holy Spirit really there to help you, didn't pray about it, didn't ask him to help you. Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He's not going to do anything for you unless you ask him. So you got to ask him. But if I don't deal with it quickly, then I set myself up for more trouble later on, because the more time that goes by, the more chances is that it's going to be more difficult to resolve the problem. That's a truism. Now, notice too that when we let time go by, we let the sun go down and then we let some time go by, we're giving the devil a foothold. The devil is, you know, and Satan has his henchmen. There's a whole bunch of them out there, fallen angels. The devil, fallen angels are devils. You give them a foothold if they know what's going on, and you allow them to work on the other person to get them more angry about the situation. So the quicker you get onto it, you pray and you seek the Lord and ask him to intervene, the better that's going to be for the problem. That's all Jesus is saying here. So in any case, Jesus makes it clear that when it comes to murder, it is more important to keep the inward requirement of the law by controlling your anger. Otherwise, it makes murder possible. Pent-up anger, bitterness, grudge over time. You know, most murders dealt with here in our society is usually done between family members and people who know each other. It isn't just, going into a liquor store and robbing and shooting the guy. That does happen, but more commonly, murders happen between people who know each other over a period of time, and they're usually family situations, gang member situations where they know each other, and they shoot each other out of anger and so on. But murder's possible unless we do what God told us to do, what Jesus tells us to do, by being aware of the inner requirements of the law, what's going on in the heart of the law. Deal with the anger. Deal with it quickly. So in other words, perfection does not allow you to be controlled by anger. Doesn't allow it. Perfection, if you're being perfect in the Lord, you will not allow anger to control you. But then we raise the question again, how is that even possible, that I will be able to control my anger perfectly? And the answer is, it's not. You're not going to be able to do it perfectly. Anybody here handle your anger perfectly? No. There's always that one time, maybe twice, maybe more. And That's his point. So Paul points out in Galatians 3:24, once again, we've read that earlier, the law is a tutor that leads me to Christ. The law is a tutor. It's a school teacher. It teaches me that I can't do it. And so what am I then left with? If I make the right choice, it leads me to Christ. Because I can't do it. He's perfect. It leads me to him. And then what does Jesus say? I will give you my Holy Spirit to help you with these things. So it goes back to the Holy Spirit helping me deal with these problems. So the whole counsel of God then helps us answer these questions in the Sermon on the Mount. We go to other scriptures to understand really what's going on. Now, adultery is the next issue. We come to this example that Jesus gives to demonstrate once again that it's impossible to keep the inward requirement of the law. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. I don't think there's a normal man today, alive today, that can say they'd never lusted after a woman in their heart. Notice I said normal. Man. I don't think there's one out there. And so we're all guilty of adultery, according to what Jesus is saying here. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Notice deceitful. Your heart is deceitful. So it deceives you into thinking, well, you know, that's not, nobody knows what's going on. Yes, they do. God knows what's going on in your mind. He can read your thoughts. Thank God Satan can't read my mind. He can put thoughts into your mind, but only God can read your mind. And so, and it's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? None of us can understand it, to answer Jeremiah's question. Who can understand this deceitful and desperately wicked heart? So what do I do when I find myself lusting in my heart? Cut it off at the source. What's the source? The source are the thoughts. Right? Now, you can't help it if your eyes see something, boom, there it is. But then you can help it when the thoughts begin to dwell on what you see. It's like the old saying, you can't help it if a bird lands on your head, boom, there it is, and then you reach up and they're gone. But if they start building a nest on your head, that's a whole different story altogether, especially if they're laying eggs. That tells me that you're really, you know, allowing this thing to go on a little too long. And so we're to get a control of our thoughts to make them obedient to Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The reference of that verse is, our warfare is not carnal or of the flesh or of the world, the ways of the world. That's not what our warfare is about, but our warfare has to do with demolishing divine, demolishing arguments that set themselves up against God. So we have divine power, He's our source, to demolish arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And God wants me to know, when you get those thoughts in your heart, bring them to me and let me take care of them. The hardest part for all of us in this room is to know how to bring those thoughts to Him, to capture the thought and then to bring it to Him. Am I saying it right? Because, you know, the visual thing is such a powerful thing. It gets you, boom, you know, ooh, I'm traumatized. I can't move. Ooh, I don't know what to do. Well, click it and get out of there. If you're on the internet, get out of there. Say no. Boom, no. Get rid of it. If you're doing the TV thing and boom, there it is. And I'm not talking about pornography so much. I'm talking about some of these commercials. You're watching Little House on the Prairie and a commercial comes up and there's this practically nude lady washing a car. And you're going, whoa, there it is. I see it. What are you going to do with it? I don't know. I'm frozen. I can't help myself. And the Lord is saying, well, what are you going to do? He keeps asking you, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Well, gee, you know, no one's watching. No one can see me. Yeah, but you forgot one thing. God's watching, right? And so I take captive that thought, and what do I do with it? I make it obedient. That is my goal. That's my goal, right? That's my goal. I'm not going to be successful every time. But the Bible tells us that as I learn to be an overcomer, as I learn to partake in the nature of Christ, as I learn to abide in Christ, as I learn to walk in the Spirit, these are all related, they're saying the same thing basically. As I'm learning to do those things, I then grow spiritually. And I will have progress in my life, and those things that were dominating me in the past, they don't dominate me as much anymore, and I'm moving in the right direction, and I'm learning how to walk in the Spirit. I'm learning how to have victory in these things, because I do what? I do what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells me to do, to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We learn in self-confrontation class that it starts with the thoughts. That's where it all starts. Starts with the thoughts. And then the thoughts become words. And then the words, as I talk about it, my friends, maybe they're talking about it, and we sort of encourage each other in the wrong direction, become actions. Thoughts, words, actions. That's the order. But if I can lasso the thoughts before they get control of me, and I make them obedient to Christ, then the words and the actions won't follow. And that's really our goal. That is our goal, to walk in the Spirit. That was what it means to walk in the Spirit. As I commit my day to the Lord, as I open up the day, as I'm laying in bed, as I wake up, and I begin to pray, and I begin to commit the day before Him, to Him, and then as I get up in those prayers and I begin to put those thoughts into actions, into words, as I progress through the day, then challenges will come, and then that's when I can put feet to my faith. Okay, so adultery, that's a hard one. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, now this is in the context of adultery, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Ooh. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Wow! I don't think there's anything quite as heavy as that in Scripture. But as you think about it, is it really the physical eye that's the problem? Your literal physical eye, is that the problem? Is it your literal hand? Is that the problem? Wouldn't a person still have the problem of lust if you took out your right eye? Wouldn't you still have it in your left eye? Same with a pickpocket. I mean, you know, you cut the right hand off. Well, they have a left hand to work with, don't they? So what's the point? It comes back to the heart. And that's really the whole crux and the center of this whole passage that we're in right now in chapter 5. It's the heart that God is focused on. Let's look at chapter 15, verse 16. And Matthew 15, verse 16. Look at that verse. Matthew 15, verse 16. Speaking of this, should we take this literally? Should we gouge out our right eye and cut off our right hand if they cause us to lust, to sin? Should we do that literally? Well, Jesus gives us an answer to that right here in Matthew 15, 16. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? There he's talking about something literal. You eat something literal and it literally goes through your body and comes out. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed, and here it is, evil thoughts. There it is. Out of the heart. Remember Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And Jesus is telling us right here. That's where it comes from. It comes from the heart. The evil thoughts, murders. Didn't we just read that about that in Matthew 5? In the Sermon on the Mount, murders, adulteries, we're reading about that now. Fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, verse 20. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat without washed, unwashed hands does not defile a man. So we're not to take this passage literally. To gouge out my eye, to cut off my hand, and it's unfortunate, you know, the Hawaiians, when the missionaries were back in the 19th century, were going to Hawaii, that's what they were teaching, you know, the Hawaiians, they didn't know, they were gouging their eyes out because they had sex with their sister, and that culture, it was okay, they had children with their sisters, and they had more than one wife. They were literally doing that stuff. That's not what it says. And that was a perversion of the teaching to teach them to do that. Because if you really get down to what it's saying, it starts in the heart. That's where the problem is. So what do we do then? You know, if the problem's with the heart, do we cut the heart out? It gets ridiculous. if you carry it to its logical end. So Jesus here uses hyperbole to illustrate what our priorities should be while we're here on earth. What are your priorities? The inner requirement of the law is that we seek Jesus by faith. Our goal is to live by faith, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And as you do this, your priorities will be in the right place so that we learn and we grow and we don't go back to where we once were and we progress in such a way where we can see the spiritual growth in our life. And that's really our goal. Now you're saved by grace, right? Ephesians 2:8, it's a gift of God. Isn't that what it says? Not by works, not of myself. It's nothing I can do to get saved, but it's all what he did. It's a gift. So what's he talking about here? This has got to have something to do with rewards, does it not? It has to be about rewards. As we go through Matthew, we're going to see this more and more. When we have victory in these areas, we will be rewarded accordingly as we learn to grow and walk in the Spirit, as we learn to be an overcomer. The book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, about the church, I didn't understand those chapters for years because he kept talking about overcomers, and it sounded like it was works-based. And I used to read those chapters, and it would scare me. Oh, wow, you know, I thought we were saved by grace. What's all this works business in here? You got to overcome this, overcome that. If you overcome this, then I'll give you this and I'll give you that. He's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about believers who are overcomers in this world and are growing progressively. You're growing. You look back and you see where you once were and you see, boy, I am, I'm growing. And then you give all the glory to God because it wasn't what you did, it's what he did for you, and that's why you cast your crown at his feet. Right? Because it all goes back to him. So when we go through passages like the Sermon on the Mount, we got to be very careful about making sure we understand it in the whole counsel of God and not just get into this, oh man, you know, I got to cut my hand off. I got to gouge my eye out, you know, because I'm guilty. And we take it too far. Let's quickly go through the divorce issue. Verse 31, furthermore, has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, now you've heard this said, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, just let him give him a certificate of divorce. You've heard that said. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for, notice, any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, divorce was quite easy back in those days, and it was usually the men who initiated the divorce, and they could initiate the divorce practically for any reason, any and every reason. You know, I didn't like the way you cooked this morning, here's your certificate of divorce, get out. You know, you're not doing a good job cleaning the house, get out. It's usually the guy that initiated, that's just the culture. And so, once again, Jesus makes it clear here that the heart of the law is that God never intended divorce, never intended it, and especially never intended it to be easy, you know, for any reason. They were doing it for any reason. And he's just setting the record straight. Jesus makes it clear that divorce is allowed only in the case of adultery. Only in the case of adultery. We're not going to develop this tonight because when we get to Matthew 19, we'll develop it more fully where he really deals with this subject in much more detail. Oaths, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And by the way, this isn't about contracts. This is about something, a contract that you might make with a business situation with two or more individuals. This is about going too far with your word to the point of deceitfulness, making claims that you possibly couldn't keep but you make an oath anyway. There's deceit involved in this. Look at the rest of this, verse 36. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, you make a promise greater than you can deliver. I swear. Maybe you've heard him say, I swear on the Bible. No, better yet, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Have you ever heard that one? Maybe you said it. It's got to be a stack. Make sure there's about 10 there. And if there's 10, then it's okay. And I swear on 10 Bibles. Or I swear on my mother's grave. He said, don't go that far. You know, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if it's unreasonable, you can't just say, no, I can't. You know, the other way gets into pride. You know, now I've got to make this happen. My word, you need to make yourself like God in a sense. Don't do that. And then we see in verse 38, you have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Originally, the idea behind this was to carry out justice and to be fair in your dealing with others. That was the original idea when you go back to Leviticus and you read about an eye for an eye, to be fair, to be just. That was the original idea, but by the time of Jesus, it had been perverted and turned into a revenge thing. Use this law to get revenge, to get it back at somebody. And so Jesus now is setting the record straight. Did you know in the Old Testament you're not to take revenge? Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice how he worked the loving your neighbor into vengeance. You're not to have revenge against your neighbor, but you are to love your neighbor as you love the Lord. Whoa, isn't that interesting? He works revenge in there. Well, you see, they had taken that, and instead of emphasizing love and forgiveness, they emphasize you need to get your fair share. I don't get even. How does that go? I said it wrong. I don't get even, I get back. I don't get mad, I get even. Okay, thank you. I knew something was wrong as it was coming out. How many of us say that? We shouldn't. That's what he's saying here. We tend to be vengeful. God is the one that takes vengeance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine, and I recompense, thus saith the Lord. Matthew 5:39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, and let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. What's Jesus doing here? Once again, he's emphasizing the internal requirement of the law, the heart of the law. The heart of the law, what is the intention of the law? Of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The intention is justice, but don't take revenge. You need to love your neighbor. Did you follow that? Yes, you need to be fair. He's not saying don't be just. He wants you to, some will say, take this as, oh, God doesn't want you to be just. No, he wants you to be just. He wants you to be fair. That's not what he's saying here. But you're not to take revenge. You're to love your neighbor. Let me give you that scripture again. It's something worth writing down. Leviticus 19:18 is where he tells us, commands us not to take vengeance. Don't bear a grudge, but you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So justice is important, but not at the expense of destroying the more important law of love of your neighbor. Don't use vengeance. For years, I used to think that the Old Testament was all about vengeance and we're to take revenge on our enemy. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. You can't find that. It says just the opposite. You go to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it says that you're to love your God and you're to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And you're not to take revenge. It says that in the Old Testament. But for some reason, people pick up little pieces here and there, and then they draw that conclusion. Love your enemies, verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Now notice he's constantly saying, you have heard, you have heard, you have heard that it was said. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It doesn't say to hate your enemy in the Old Testament. It doesn't say that. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, he does it to both. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And there's that word reward. By the way, salvation is free, right? Didn't I just say that earlier? No, the Bible said that. I'm just quoting the Bible. Now he's talking about rewards. You notice that? If you learn how to love, then you'll be rewarded. If you don't learn how to love, you'll be saved, but you'll lose out on a reward. You follow that? That took a huge burden off my back when I finally learned that. And you know these lose your salvation passages that so many people point to? Oh, you can lose your salvation. No, you read the passage again and you go back and you look at it. He's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about rewards. You can lose your reward. In other words, a reward you could have had, you didn't have because you didn't go all the way. You didn't follow the Spirit. You didn't walk in the Spirit. You didn't occupy. You didn't abide in Christ. You didn't partake of his nature. In those opportunities, you didn't do it. You lost out. You lost your reward that you could have had, but you're still saved. Please, Calvin and Arminian, go away. Sick and tired of those debates. It's not that complicated. We just make it complicated because we don't understand God's foreknowledge and predestination. We don't understand it. People who claim they do, I really wonder. Just read the scriptures and accept them for what they say. So, rewards. Do not even the tax collectors love their fellow tax collectors? What good is that? You need to love your enemies. That's where you're going to get rewarded. If you learn to love your enemies, oh boy, that's a hard one, huh? We're almost done. And if you greet your brethren, verse 47 only, what do you do more than others? I mean, you know, you greet your brothers and you give your brothers a hug and you love your brothers. What good is that? How's that going to earn you a reward? What you need to do is you need to love those and greet those who don't like you, who reject you. Do not even the tax collectors do that as well? You know, I go to the Costco and I'll see people, you know, the Muslims walking around, and I'll get these thoughts in my heads. I want to go over and grab the thing off their head, you know. Don't you realize that you're provoking. You know, you're Islam, it isn't about the person with the scarf on, it's about that book that teach people to be evil. It's about the book, it's not about the people. But when you see them with the kifa on or whatever it is they're wearing on their head, and it's just like this temptation to want to go over there and say, don't you know this is evil? But God wants you to love them. And that's hard to do. That's really hard to do. Go up and say a kind word to them without feeling like you're being a typical tolerant American who's allowing Muslims to come in and take over, which I don't want to happen. Isn't it a hard subject? It's a hard subject. I'm against this 13-story mosque in New York being built right on right where they blew the towers down, and they want to come over here and celebrate and build their mosque up and have a victory shrine. That's what they're doing. But the Americans, oh, we're tolerant. You know, we want to. Oh, well, I'm getting political. Sorry. But let's finish with verse 48. No, I'm not sorry. You can't separate politics. And I mean, it's all over the scriptures. Let's just say it the way it is. Okay, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's the coup d'etat. You can't do it. You can't do it. None of us can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. The only way we can do it is by faith, through the grace that God gave us, to trust him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word tonight. that you would help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord help you this week. May he fill you with his Spirit right now. May you be filled with his Holy Spirit. And may you go forth in his power as you leave this room, as you go into this week. May he empower you to be able to deal with problems that are going to come your way, that you may deal with them in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may fully know from God's perspective how he would handle the situation, and that you would flow in those situations by his Spirit as you yield to him and submit to him and learn to love others, learn to put into practice, taking captive your thoughts, making them obedient to Christ, following his example of what we should be. May the Lord help you with that, empowering you with the Spirit just this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See you next week. We'll get into chapter 6.